And I'd like to do that now, if I may. And I'm going to turn to a passage which many of us know and have heard before, and we'll read it together. And if you have your Bible on hand or some other device which lets you, you may wish to follow along. If not, I will be reading aloud, so we'll all be able to hear it. And as usual, if I could ask you to do this, could we stand one more time if you're able? We want to honor the Word of God by listening with a view to going and acting on the things that we learn. And we always learn something we can use from the Word of God. So as we stand, let's resolve in our hearts to put into practice the things that the Lord reveals to us. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Please be seated. Heavenly Father, open our hearts, we pray, to your glorious word this morning. Refresh us by your Spirit, we pray. Strengthen us and equip us, we ask. For we, your obedient people, wait with open hearts to receive what you have for us. Through Jesus Christ, our fullness. Amen. The 1970s New Orleans Saints were a truly dismal football team. The team began in, I think, 1967, actually. In the first 20 years of their existence as an NFL franchise, they never once made the playoffs. At their worst, they had a 2-12 record, and at their very best, an 8-8. They lost as many games as they won. And the Saints of that period asked a lot of their fans in New Orleans. And the fans would continue to show up and continue to pay those exorbitant prices for an NFL ticket. But gradually they just got tired of watching their team lose, as some of us have watching the Leafs from time to time. Though not recently, so that's good. But they were a truly bad team. So bad, as a matter of fact, that their fans took to a rather strange habit, and that was of showing up to the game with a paper bag. And as the Saints went through the predictable collapse during some part of the game, they would put the bag over their head and they'd have a couple of eye holes to look out of, as if we're ashamed to be fans of the New Orleans Saints. And so some wry person came up with the observation that you could just take the S off and instead you could call them the New Orleans Aints, as in they ain't any good and they ain't gonna win and this ain't gonna be fun. Saints and Aints, that's what I'm calling my topic today. And I want to look at something that isn't really about NFL football at all, but it's about being a saint. And it's about a thing that is called assurance of salvation. Because, you know, when they asked me to speak today, they said, you can pick your own topic. And this is the one I picked. I think this is so important. Assurance of salvation. Let's do a little thinking about that. First of all, what's a saint? Well, probably when many of us hear this word for the first time, we think of maybe, let's see if we can get this to work. Yes, these people who have golden dishes poised behind their heads, right? This is a picture of what are traditionally called saints. And every one of them is spectacularly good, a sort of spiritual superhero who does wonderful things, miracles, and so forth and so on. And this is why they put the dish behind their head here, to signify that these are very, very special people. And if that's the way you've always thought of saints, it will come as some surprise to you, I'm sure, to hear that there's nothing biblical about that idea. There's nothing biblical about the idea that there's two classes of human beings, one that's sort of super spiritual, and another class that doesn't quite rate and so doesn't get the golden dish. So let's shrink these guys a little bit and let's figure out what the Bible does say about saints. As you look through the Word of God, you will find that saint is a word always used to refer to someone who is holy. You say, aha, that's just like what we were saying. There's some people who are especially holy and much holier than thou. But no, no. A saint is not someone who was perfect or who earned God's special favor. A saint is a fallen sinner who has been made holy by the salvation provided in Jesus Christ. See, holy is another word we don't often use nowadays. We don't talk about things being holy much. To be holy means to be set apart for religious service, but especially to be set apart to God. And anyone who has been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is set apart to God forever. He is a holy one. And you might say, well, sometimes I don't feel so holy. But I assure you, that's the way that the Word of God uses the word. Look at this passage below. Paul writes, to those who have been sanctified, made saints by Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And over in Scripture, you're going to find that saints is a term that refers to all people who are saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and by faith in Him. You might say, I don't know about that. That's a strange idea to me. But I'm telling you that this morning, according to the Word of God, I look around this morning and I see saints. I look around and I see, there's St. Joan. And St. Kenneth is here as well. Oh, St. Janely, my wife. And St. Paul, she's sitting beside. And there's two St. Andrews I can see. And I'm sure that St. John of Harleton is here somewhere. And St. Daryl, right beside St. John. And St. Alyssa, who ministered to us this morning. Why do I call them saints? Because I know that every one of them is not looking to their own righteousness or their own goodness or their own personal holiness, but every one of them is looking to the holiness that they can only have from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's what makes them saints. They're not just saints in my opinion. They're saints according to the Word of God. Set apart, called by God to be His. But still, sometimes don't we kind of feel, as Christians, that maybe we want to put a paper bag over our head. And we say, well, you know, I look at people like Steve standing up there in the pulpit and talking on Sunday mornings, and I don't do that, so I kind of feel I'm not as special as he is. Oh, I'm so glad this morning you can't look on my heart and know how flawed and how fallen I actually am. You might not listen to me at all. In spite of that, I'm a saint. In spite of what we are, you are a saint too, by the grace and by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes we struggle with that, don't we? Sometimes we look at how our life has gone and we say, I'm not up to much. Or maybe I even made some decisions and they weren't the best decisions I could have made, and I don't really feel they were worthy of the standing that the Lord has declared for me as one of His saints. And I feel a little ashamed. But I assure you, saints are all flawed, and the Lord knows it. Okay, let's see what the Lord has for us in His Word about that. What do we know for sure? Here are some common passages that you will hear quoted to give us an assurance of salvation. And I'm sure you know them all, so let's just quickly run through them. In John 10, 23, the Lord Jesus says, my Father who is given them, that is, all Christians, to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. When you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father has His hand on you. And let me tell you, His grip is very strong. This is a wonderful passage, and we'll look at a related passage in a little while. This is one we often quote to assure our hearts. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 to 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Assurance of salvation. In Jude 24, the Lord is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And so these passages reassure us that God loses none that are his. But we might also still ask how we really know these things. Do you know the Word of God wants us to know? John writes in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." God has not called us to fear, to anxiety, to self-doubt, to uncertainty, to guessing, to fearing. He wants us to know when we have eternal life and to be assured of it. But how is that to happen? Well, this is my favorite verse, become my favorite verse in the scripture. Little fragment of it actually here. This is the key insight. What we have to understand to have assurance of salvation is just this simple truth. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. John chapter 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same way. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wishes. In him is life." Now, I'm going to drag you into the deep waters and see if I can drown you a little. Okay? How much does the Father love the Son? Well, the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. When this universe was created by the triune God, do you know who it was created for? The Son. And who was it created with? The Son. In the ancient, eternal past, God the Father and God the Son, dwelling together by the Spirit, existed in mutual delight and mutual sufficiency in eternity past. They were blissfully delighted with one another. But you know the amazing thing about love? When a man and a woman get together and they really love one another and they establish their relationship and they really say, "Boy, this is a special relationship we've got. We really love one another." Then one of the first things they do is they start to say, "How can we expand this? Maybe we should bring some other people into existence who can experience and share in the love that we are enjoying." Because you see, love is generous. Love is gracious. Love is expansive. And in eternity past, God the Father, who loved the Son, and the Son who loved the Father, conspired and said, "Let's bring others into this experience of love which we are having with one another." It was always the Lord's plan that this place, this world, would be populated with beings who would enter into relationship with him and come to share in the joy the Father and the Son had together before the world was. The Word of God tells us all things in the world were made by him and for him, and indeed only hold together by the creative power of the Son of God. The Son is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end of everything. He has been appointed by the Father as the ultimate judge of all its worth. And all things that there are that exist have their value only in relation to Him. Indeed, the Father Himself only values things as they relate to His Son. Here's another statement by the Father. This statement took place at the beginning of the ministry of Christ. And if you notice, it's in Matthew chapter 3. This is before the Lord Jesus embarked on His earthly ministry, before He did miracles, before He called disciples, before He raised the dead, before He healed the sick, before He taught all the amazing things He taught. At His baptism, the God the Father splits the heavens and He says, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And He says to the Son in Hebrews 1 verse 8, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So from eternity past, through His time on earth, and into eternity future, the Son of God is the center of all things in the love, the affection, and the plans of God. Welcome to the story you've been invited into. This is what's really going on here. The Father is arranging things so as to express His inexhaustible, eternal, undying love for the Son. How? Well, the Father loves the Son and has entrusted all things to His hand. And He says, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. But the one who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. How? How does the love of the Father for the Son help us out? This little phrase. Oh, if we could only understand these two words, how they would free our souls from anxiety. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? You say, how do I know whether I'm in Christ or not? And the answer is very simple. What are you trusting in for your acceptance before a holy God? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting that you have achieved a certain state of moral decency so that maybe God will respect that? Are you adding up your good deeds and your bad deeds as far as you can reckon them against one another, trying to figure out which way the balance tips? If you're trying any of these things, you don't know what it means to be in Christ. To be in Christ is to let go of all that. In Christ. Jesus praying to His Father. He says, "Righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these My disciples, these have known You that You sent Me, and I have made Your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them." You can't read this. This is the passage I started off reading, and I've deliberately made it so that you can't read it. And when I read it to you, I emphasized something. I tried to punch it up as much as I possibly could. But now I just want you to look at the mass up there of words that were read to you. And I've put in yellow a concept that is repeated over and over and over and over in Ephesians chapter 1. In Christ. In Him. In the Beloved. Do you realize in this passage that it's repeated, at least as far as I can find, I went on a hunt, and in 20 verses, I found 19 mentions of that little phrase or its equivalents. How important do you think that little phrase is in Ephesians chapter 1? It's absolutely everything. Everything that the Christian has, all the blessings that are promised, all the help that is offered in that wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 1, all of it is only ever available in Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. For God the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Transferred from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, set apart in His kingdom, made saints. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says to us, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You say, I'm not very much. I'm not up to very much. Do you know what? It doesn't matter. God's great at working with wrecks. And if you feel like a wreck, He wants to work with you. And if you are in Christ, He's taken hold of you and He said, that one is mine. And I'm going to work with her, or I'm going to work with him until they become the kind of person who can dwell with me in eternity and share the joy and the love I have with my son. And God is committed to that task and He'll never quit. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Well, here's an important realization. We didn't save ourselves the first time, did we? When we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, how did we do it? If we were saved, the following happened. First of all, we realized we needed it. We looked at ourselves and we said, I'm not what I should be. Maybe we even saw sins, black sins in ourselves. And we realized we are not fit for eternal communion with a holy God. Maybe we knew things personally in our past that always filled us with guilt and shame. And we were desperate to get rid of those things. And maybe we tried for a time, but then we found that it didn't work, that no matter how hard we tried to make ourselves into a saint, we couldn't. We just weren't good enough. We just weren't strong enough. Our attention sooner or later would lapse. We'd make another mistake and we'd have that feeling of shame. We'd put the paper bag back over our heads. And we say, I've failed again. So what did we do? We gave up. We realized it was all over for us. And we turned to God in faith and we said, Lord, I am never going to be the person I need to be the person you want me to be, the person I should have been. I am never going to be a saint. I'm never going to be holy. Unless you can make me holy. And we turned to God in faith, didn't we? And then we repented of the past, not by our own strength, but by the strength which He provided. And there's a logic that flows from this that sometimes escapes us, because sometimes after we're saved, what happens is we go back to thinking, well, now I'm going to try and be really good. I wasn't much of a saint before, but now, boy, I'm really going to go for it, and it's all going to work out for me. You know, that was the thing that the people in the church in Galatia thought was going to be the case too. And Paul had to write to them, and he had to ask them a great question. Now, it's what's called a rhetorical question, which means it's a question that somebody asks, and they know the answer, but they ask you the question anyway, because they want you to think about the logic. So Paul turns to the Galatians and he says to them, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit of God, that's how you were saved, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected or made into a saint or completed by the flesh? And the answer obviously is no. You were saved when you gave up on what you were. You were saved when you turned to God in faith and begged for His forgiveness. So who's going to make you into a saint? It's not going to be yourself. having begun by the Spirit, you are not going to be perfected by the flesh. Okay, further insight. The value of the price is the value of the prize. The value of the thing bought is the value of the price paid for it. Okay? Romans 8:32 was referring to this passage earlier. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now it's possible to read that verse and get it wrong and think that what's being promised is that you can have a Ferrari. Or you can have something else that you want. You can, you know, marry that particular person you've been dreaming of or something else like that. That God's promising you a blank check of sorts. But that's not the case. If you look very carefully in the context, you see that there are certain things that God has done. And it's these all things that are being promised to us. What are the all things? Well, first of all, that God foreknew you before you were even born. Have you ever thought that God wanted there to be a you? I don't mean he wanted there to be somebody else. I mean he wanted there to be someone who is like you. You. He wanted just you. That's why he made you who you are. He foreknew what you would be. And he loved that and wanted that and designed that that should spend all eternity with him. That's the wonder of foreknowledge. And then the wonder of predestination. That everyone who believes in the Son should become conformed to the image of the Son. In other words, God has planned your sanctification. And then he called you. And what we could not do, he called us to believe he would do in us. And then he justified us. That even though we were fallen sinners and very flawed, he made us righteous by the righteousness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has ordained our glorification as well, that one day you will be a magnificent citizen of eternity, all done by the hand of God. Who's got his hand on you? Romans 8:32, for by his doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification, sainthood, and redemption. Why did he do it that way? So that, just as it is written, if anyone has a reason to think they can boast, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The fact that he does it all is to his eternal glory. How secure are you? This is a wonderful little hymn. We don't sing this one here because it's kind of old now, but it contains, as so many old hymns do, it contains a wonderful thought that we really need to take to heart. And the hymn is called Christ's Grave is Vacant Now. And it has this verse that says the following: reach my blessed Savior first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot of sin. Then tell me I'm unclean. Saved by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the old guys, they get it right sometimes, right? Yeah, sometimes they're onto something. If you are trusting Christ, you are a saint. My encouragement to you this morning is that you stop worrying that you ain't. It ain't about who you are. It's about who Christ is to the Father. And his call to us this morning is to get on joyfully with serving the Lord, pressing on to know him more, cooperating with his Spirit in transforming you into his likeness. Neither your power of belief nor your confidence in your election matter. They don't really hold a candle to what secures your salvation. And that is simply this, that the Father loves the Son. And if he let go of one person who belonged to the Son, it would be an insult to the price that was paid. Will God the Father ever insult the Son? No, we are secure, and we can be assured of our security in Christ. Now I'm going to stop there. And I'm going to go into the next phase of what we got to do, because I have a double privilege this morning.